The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, in Luke chapter 6, near the end of what has sometimes been called the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus brought his message towards a close with this question in verse 46. Jesus asked his followers, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus was clearly addressing this question to those who professed to be his disciples, to those who would have thought of themselves as followers, to the ones who even called him Lord, even Lord, Lord, emphatically referring to Jesus as their master. And so even though they positioned themselves as servants and as slaves even of Christ, they apparently failed to do what he said. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In other words, they did not obey Jesus. They claimed to be his followers, but when push came to shove, they didn't actually live by his instructions. Perhaps you are aware of Christians like that today who live that way. Sure, they claim to be disciples of Christ. They claim to be followers of Jesus, but in reality, they don't follow him. While it's always sinful, there are certainly different reasons why some Christians fail to obey Jesus. It is true that some professing Christians fail to obey Jesus just out of direct disobedience. They know that they should obey Jesus, and perhaps they give some external appearance of obedience, but inwardly they themselves know that they are living a life of rebellion. For other Christians, they're simply just misinformed about obeying Jesus. They've been taught that as a Christian, they're free to live however they would like. In their logic, since Christ has forgiven us of our sins and since we're not saved by obedience, then they can just choose to sin if they would like. In essence, their mistaken theology would claim, look, we're free to sin. For such Christians, they believe that Jesus' instructions are just altogether optional. Sure, Jesus wants them to obey, but Jesus is quite fine if he's disregarded as well. Jesus expresses the error of this thinking in this single question. In Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The implication of this question is clear, that Jesus expects obedience. He says, no, look, my followers will follow me. My servants give heed to my instructions. Perhaps we could sum this up by quoting another statement from Jesus in John 14, 15, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." According to Jesus, those who love him will obey him. Love for Christ corresponds with obedience to Christ. Obedience to Christ indicates that professed love for Christ is indeed genuine. So it's clear that Jesus expects his followers to obey him. Indeed, we could say we have commandments to obey. Now, as part of the Great Commission, even, we are to teach disciples to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us to do. It's Matthew 28, verse 20. So evidently, we should take seriously the commands of Christ. Of course, we would say we're not saved by keeping those commandments. We're not justified by our performance of those commandments. Our salvation comes to us as a free gift of grace through Christ in believing in the person and work of Jesus, what he's done on our behalf. But those who are truly saved, those who truly do love Christ, will strive to obey him. They will make it their goal to live in accordance with his commands, as we've already seen. So as Christians, we are definitely people that take seriously the commands of Christ. And his commands are really littered throughout the New Testament, and each one is critical for us. Another way we could describe our obligation to obey is to use the word law. Law. According to Galatians 6:2, we are called to keep the law of Christ. According to 1 Corinthians 9, 21, Paul referred to himself as being under the law of Christ. And so we are as well. We are under the law of Christ. Everything we find commanded in the New Testament, we are expected to obey. And now, being that Jesus expects us to obey him and that we are under his law, we would do well to think very carefully about the laws we have been given, those commandments. Perhaps we might even contemplate which of them are most important, which are the most critical for us to obey. Perhaps we might even begin to categorize the commandments we find in the New Testament. If we were to consider every command that we've been given by Jesus in the New Testament, be it the ones that Jesus directly gives or the other ones that are relayed and given to us by the apostles of Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could we begin to classify them, put them into categories? Could we categorize some by saying, these are more important, these ones are critically important, and these ones are still important, but perhaps less important. These ones are more weighty, these are lighter commands. We typically don't think that way and talk that way about the commands we find in Scripture, but I think we could. Every command, of course, every command given to us from God is very important. It's equally important in some sense. But certainly some commands are more consequential than others. For example, Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8, verse 24, that unless you believe I am, meaning unless you believe that I am Yahweh, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. You see, the command to believe that Jesus is God is critically important. It's an eternally imperative, we could say, because if you don't believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sins. You'll be damned for all eternity, so the stakes couldn't be higher around that command. So yes, some commands might have greater consequence than others, but we would say they're certainly all important. They're all given to us for a reason, and none of them should be ignored. And therefore, we are not typically attempting to classify or categorize Jesus' commands. Of course, we desire to obey them all. But classifying and categorizing laws was something that we know that the ancient Israelites were prone to do. The rabbis and the experts in the law, those whom Mark often calls the scribes in particular, were known for their detailed study of the Mosaic Law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. In fact, in their study of the Torah, they reckoned that there were 613 separate commands given to them. It's hard to say when they took up the work of attempting to prioritize or categorize commands, but we know that they came up with the categories of heavy and light. Now, the heavy commands being more essential, and of course the light ones being less essential. Now, there were also attempts to find a way to conveniently summarize those 613 commands. They sought to know a single governing principle or law that summed up all the other commands. Apparently, the rabbis even had a particular word for this. They used the word kelal, to refer to the summarizing law that really undergirded all of the laws, all of the commandments. An example of an ancient discussion around this word kelal can be found in a discussion between two rabbis that we know from history, one by the name of Shammai and one by the name of Hillel, recorded sometime around AD 100. In this account, Shammai said to Hillel, he said, quote, teach me the whole Torah while I'm standing on one leg. You get the idea here. He says, sum up the law while I just stand here on one leg. Give it to me all in brief. And Rabbi Hillel then answers, he says, quote, do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. He says then, this is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary, end quote. And what's clear from that quotation is that these ancient Jewish scholars around the time of Christ were very interested in principalizing, in summarizing. Another example, another ancient rabbi known as Rabbi Akiba referred to Leviticus 19, verse 18, as the great principle or the great kelal in the Torah. Leviticus 19, 18 contains the command to love your neighbor as yourself. He says that's the kelal. Writing before the birth of Christ, Philo of Alexandria, an ancient Hellenistic Jewish teacher, referred to the chief commands in the Torah as being a double duty. This is how he summed it up. According to Philo, those double duties were piety and holiness towards God, and philanthropy or love and justice to man. And I mentioned some of these ancient attempts to summarize the whole law so that we would be aware of some of the cultural context that would cause a scribe to come up to Jesus in the midst of the busy temple courts and ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all? What is the foremost commandment of all? This, of course, is the question that is asked to Jesus in the passage that we come to today. If you're not there already, I invite you to open up to Mark chapter 12. We've been considering this string of attacks against Jesus' credibility in the final week of Jesus' life here in the temple courts. And this morning we come to really the final attempt. It begins in verse 28 and ends in 34 of Mark chapter 12. So if you would, look in your own Bible with me and follow along as I read verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Okay, so the question that this scribe brings to Jesus might strike us as being a bit odd. This scribe wanted Jesus to summarize the entirety of the Torah and to condense it down to a single law. So we ask, well, why? What's the point? Why ask this question? Which really gets us to a deeper question. What was the motive in this scribe's heart in coming to Jesus? What was this scribe's motive in coming and asking this question? Why did he want to know what Jesus thought was the greatest commandment? Why was he asking him this? And to answer that question, I'd like us to consider the scribe's approach to Jesus first. It's in verse 28. We could call this just our first point, the scribe's approach. Now remember, this is the fourth interaction that Jesus had on this same day in the temple courts. His location seems to be fixed, but different groups keep coming to him. In chapter 11, verse 28, first, a group of scribes and chief priests and elders come to Jesus, and they abruptly confront Jesus regarding his authority. They ask in Mark 11, 28, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Next, it was a group of Pharisees and Herodians who tested Jesus with a political question. They asked Jesus a question related to the poll tax, a question designed to trap him between the Romans and the public. After that, as a third attempt, a group of Sadducees presented Jesus with this gotcha question that they were sure would stump Jesus. It was a question designed in their minds to highlight the folly of believing in the resurrection or believing in life after death. And Jesus upends their entire theological world with his answer. And then finally, a solitary scribe approaches Jesus. And review those details in verse 28. Look there with me. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Apparently, this man had heard the discussion between Jesus and the Sadducees, and he recognized that Jesus had answered those Sadducees well, meaning that he was impressed with how Jesus answered their question. And so on this day in the temple courts, Jesus' mastery of the Old Testament was clearly on display. So this scribe, or this expert in the law, was impressed. And so consequently, he brings his own question to Jesus. And perhaps the scribe knew that Jesus had just enlightened the Sadducees, and perhaps he was honestly seeking to be enlightened himself. He asked, well, what commandment is foremost of all? Perhaps here we should understand his question here as having an honest motive. I mean, recall all the debate around the Kalal. What was the summary of the law? How did those 613 commands, how could they be summed up? Perhaps this scribe just had this nagging legal question in his mind that he needed to have answered, and he perceived that Jesus was a teacher with wisdom, and so he brought this question to him, hoping to finally get an answer. He hoped that Jesus could solve this dilemma for him. Perhaps that was his motive, but if that were the case, we would say his motive would be honest, as if he was merely desiring to know the sum of the Torah. Now, that could be the case, but I suspect that something more sinister is happening here in this scribe's heart. And that suspicion is in large part arises from Matthew's presentation of this account. So if you would, I think it'd be important if we turned over to Matthew, turned over to Matthew chapter 22. Keep a marker in Mark 12 because we'll come back, but turn over to Matthew chapter 22 to see this same account there. Here in Matthew 22, Matthew's been giving the same series of accounts that we've been following in Mark. In verse 32, we see the end of Jesus' discussion with the Sadducees. But consider what Matthew records as happening next in verse 33. It says, "And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together." So apparently, the Pharisees, who had earlier sought to ask Jesus that political question, apparently they hadn't had enough for the day. And so in the wake of Jesus' rebuke of the Sadducees, they pull together for a quick meeting, a quick powwow. It's unstated, but apparently what came out of that meeting was a decision to send one of their number, a lawyer, to send an expert in the law. This is the man that Mark refers to as a scribe. See him in verse 35. One of them, one of the group, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. And note those last two words there in verse 35, testing him. So Matthew informs us plainly of what we could have maybe only inferred from Mark's gospel, and that is that this question came as a test. It's yet another attempt to expose Jesus. So we could say so much for the scribe having an honest motive. He did not. Verse 36 reads, the same question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Which is, of course, the same question we saw back in Mark. But here, Matthew records a brief respectful greeting employed by the scribe. He calls Jesus teacher and then proceeds to ask this question meant to test Jesus. Now turn back over to Mark chapter 12. So we'd say this is the fourth test that Jesus had faced on this particular day. And as a side note, we'll say it will be the last. See the second half of verse 34 in chapter 12. We see that this will be the last question. It says there, "After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." So this would be the last test that Jesus would face because of his answer to this test would silence everyone and no one would be willing to venture another question. And so of these four tests, we'd say the first one came as a question of authority. The second was a political question by the Pharisees. The third was a theological question from the Sadducees. And finally, this scribe is sent by the Pharisees to ask a legal question, we might call it. And the scribe's question pertained to an issue of rabbinical debate. We're already aware of that. Perhaps this Pharisee hoped that Jesus would give an answer that would somehow really discredit him religiously, that would make him look bad in front of the crowd so that everyone would know he was not a true rabbi, somehow discrediting him, an answer that would expose him before the watching crowds. So although the scribe's motive seems innocent enough in Mark, Matthew informs us that his mission is really to test Jesus. And so having considered the scribe's approach, now let's consider, secondly, Jesus' answer. The scribe's question was, what commandment is foremost of all? Jesus begins to answer this in verse 29 and 30. Look there. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" So in order to answer this scribe's question, Jesus quotes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He quotes verses 4 and 5, which we read earlier this morning. You see, for ancient Jews, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 would have been some of the most well-known verses in the Bible. It would have been equivalent to our thoughts towards a verse like John 3:16. It would have been that familiar. In the original language, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 begins with a command. It says, "Hear, O Israel," or "Listen, O Israel." And this command to hear comes from a Hebrew verb called shema. And this word shema was used as a shorthand to refer to a compilation of verses that functioned as a summary of the Israelites' responsibility before God, the Shema. In total, the Shema consisted of three paragraphs from the Torah put together, and Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 were the opening two verses of the Shema. Faithful Jews would recite those two verses along with the rest of the Shema twice a day. Therefore, when Jesus answered the scribe's question by quoting the first two verses of the Shema, the language would have been immediately familiar to everyone there, everyone listening. And the Shema begins with this note of allegiance to Yahweh. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 reads, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's a statement of absolute monotheism. Yahweh is one. There is one God. Yahweh is one. And Yahweh is our God. He's the God of the Israelites. The one true God is the God of the Israelites. He's our God. And the command then comes in the next verse in Deuteronomy 6, 5. It says it's a command to love God. To love God with one's entire heart, all one's heart. To love him with all one's soul. To love him with all one's mind or intellect. And to love him then with all one's strength. That is the command. This verse is regularly repeated in the New Testament, and often there's slight variations in wording. It seems that this verse was so familiar that it was regularly being paraphrased using synonymous terms, but the meaning doesn't really change. The idea of loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength means to love God with the totality of one's person. It's to love God with all you have, to love him in every way possible, to love him in your actions, it's to love him in your emotions, it's to love him in all your thinking and reasoning with your mind, it's to love him, finally, with just maximum strength, to give all your energy to loving God. It's to be just consumed with loving God. That was the command that God gave to Israel. Love him with everything you have. And so although this scribe asked for a single commandment, he asked for what's the greatest of all, Jesus adds a second, interestingly, and that second comes in verse 31. Jesus says, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus here again quotes from the Torah. This one command here coming from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This is one verse that we know the ancient rabbis used to discuss in regard to the summary of the law or the kolal. Now Jesus is quoting it. It's a command to love your neighbor, love those near you, love those around you. It's a command to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. In this command, God assumes that you already love yourself, which is true of each one of us. We do love ourselves. That's natural to man's condition. We naturally seek to fulfill our own desires. We naturally self-protect and care for ourselves. It's a fundamental reality of human existence. People love themselves. We all do. Even those who claim to hate themselves on some level are still caring for themselves, even seeking their own interests. And the command is, we are to love others the way that we love ourselves. And Jesus then adds, there is no other commandment greater than these. He lumps the two together. So this is Jesus's K-law. This is his summary of the law that he gives to this scribe. Jesus cited two extremely well-known passages that every faithful Jew would have been very familiar with. But as far as we know from the study of ancient literature, never before had these two passages been linked together in the summary command like this, or a summary of the law. Never before had these two commands been united in such a way as Jesus does here. It's love God and love others. It's the first and second. There are no other commands that rival with these. There are no commandments greater than these, Jesus says. So the first command summarizes man's duty to God. The second command summarizes man's duty to man, we could say. In Matthew's account, Jesus adds, on these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. That's Matthew 22, verse 40. So every other command in the Torah flows out of these twin commands. Now, as we think about these commands, imagine if we had the opportunity to personally ask Jesus the same question that this scribe asked Jesus some 2,000 years ago. Imagine that we, as a hypothetical, were to sit down in a conversation with Jesus and ask him, what is the greatest commandment of all? What is foremost? How do you think he would respond today? If we had the ability to ask the resurrected Jesus the same question that the scribe asks, I think Jesus would answer the exact same way. I think he'd say the same thing. I think he would say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then secondly, you should love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. And these commands are as equally applicable to us today as they were for the ancient Israelites. They summarize our ethical duties that we have before God and before man. So we are to give ourselves to God and absolute devotion to him. We're to love him with all of our hearts, and then we're to give to man what we're already giving to ourselves. The Apostle John put this command in his own words in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, writing, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You cannot love God if you hate your brother, John says. And then he adds in verse 21, this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. So our love for people is an indicator of our love for God. Those who claim to love God but can't stand people are liars, according to Jesus and according to John. Loving God and loving people go together. That's Jesus' whole point here. This is why it's so concerning when professing Christians have no desire to be around other people, especially when they have no desire to be around other Christians. According to Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 35, that we will be recognized that we are Christians by our mutual love for other Christians. Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another, or by your love for one another. That's how we'll be recognized as Christians, by how we love one another. And so I think as we consider this great summary of the law, it'd be good for us to do some introspection here and ask ourselves, do we love people? Do we love people? I mean, I would assume we would all say, yes, we love God. Yes, we love God. But do we love people as well? These twin commands to love God and love people, do they describe your life? Could you say these things are true of you? So we've seen here this morning the scribe's approach, Jesus' answer, and now we'll look at the scribe's answer in verse 32 and 33. Jesus didn't exactly give him a question, but in verse 34, Jesus calls the man's word, and he calls it an answer. It's as if Jesus asked this man for his assessment. As if Jesus asked, what are your thoughts? What say you? What do you think? Or maybe just the scribe felt like he needed to venture his own words or offer them up. So the scribe speaks in verse 32. Look there, verse 32. When the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. So for a second time, the scribe is impressed with Jesus' answer. Before, in verse 28, the man recognized that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well. That's the Greek word kalos used in verse 28. And we see that same word again in verse 32. He says, you answered well. Right, teacher, your answer again is kalos. I think this is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where a religious leader agrees with Jesus. Then the scribe affirms Jesus' use of Deuteronomy. He says, yes, God is one. That's true. And then he quotes another verse from Deuteronomy. This scribe quotes Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, and he says, and there is no one besides him. Scribe's agreeing. as an expert in the law. He was well acquainted with the Old Testament. He's quoting scripture here freely. And these were foundational passages in the theology of Judaism, and the scribe knew them well. In verse 33, the scribe affirms what Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and also Leviticus 19, verse 18. The scribe says, "And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself." A careful reader here might notice that the scribe shortens Jesus' quotation from Deuteronomy 6, 5. He changed a couple of nouns used, but I believe the meaning has not changed. There doesn't seem to be any significant changes in meaning with these minor differences. The scribe then finishes his thought with an insightful comment. He says, "Yes, to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices." So apparently, the scribe knew that there was a difference between these chief commands that Jesus just brought up and lesser commands like the ceremonial commands related to sacrifices. He mentions burnt offerings. Burnt offerings refer to sacrifices that were entirely consumed by fire on the altar. Sacrifices refer to just general sacrifices that were offered up on the altar. It seems that in the perceptive theology of this scribe, these commanded offerings were much less important than one's moral obligation to love God and to love one's neighbor. These ceremonial commands were commanded by God, and they were certainly important, but they were in a lesser class. It seems that this scribe knew his Bible well, because the Old Testament says this very same thing. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, the prophet Samuel rebuked King Saul for his foolish decision to disobey the clear command of God. Yahweh said to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Then the prophet says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." It's better to obey than to offer sacrifice. And in Isaiah chapter 1, God rebukes his people through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, speaking on behalf of God, "Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me." These are things that God commanded them to do, but he's saying they're worthless before me. God could care less about Israel's ceremonial life when their hearts were full of sin and their hands were full of blood. In verses 16 and 17, Yahweh calls them to return to a true heart devotion to God. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Once again, loving God requires loving others. The prophet Jeremiah again stresses the priority of obedience towards God in Jeremiah 7, verses 22 and 23. God says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." When I redeemed you out of Egypt, I didn't talk to you about sacrifices. But he says, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the way which I commanded you, and it will be well with you." Through the mouth of the prophet Hosea as well, we find this truth. In Hosea 6, verse 6, God repeats the same message. He says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings." You see, when this scribe affirmed that to love God and to love others is more important than to offer sacrifices, he revealed that he understood a major theme in the Old Testament, a theme that the Israelites by and large missed, a theme that we could say the people of Israel as a whole seems like they missed. In fact, it was a truth that the Pharisees and scribes were particularly guilty of neglecting. We know that because on this very day, following these four attempts to discredit Jesus, Jesus would denounce the scribes and the Pharisees in no uncertain terms. Mark only records a summarized version of Jesus' words, but Matthew captures them in detail, a whole chapter, chapter 23, devoted to just Jesus ripping the scribes and the Pharisees. And the most relevant passage from Matthew 23 comes in verse 23 when Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," he says, "you hypocrites." He says, "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. All of the commands were important, but you've neglected the most important ones." Apparently, as a class, the scribes, along with the Pharisees, did not live in such a way that testified that they believed that loving God and loving others was more important than offering sacrifices or giving tithes. The scribes and Pharisees were zealous to be seen as following the letter of the law, even down to the most minute detail when it came to offering sacrifices. Jesus says they're offering sacrifices out of their spice cabinet even. But they neglected the weightier provisions of the law. They neglected justice. They neglected love towards other and mercy and charity and faithfulness or honesty. So as a class or a group, the scribes were hypocrites. They were masters of external religion. They performed their religion before the eyes of men, secretly seeking to devour widows' houses. That's the words that Mark will use. Skip ahead in Mark chapter 12 to verse 38 to see Mark's reporting of Jesus' rebuke. Look at verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace, the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses. For the appearance sake, they offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So this is what the scribes were truly like. But it would seem on this occasion that Jesus was interacting with a more perceptive member from their group, a more perceptive scribe. He was an outlier of sorts. He identified that loving God and loving man is much more important than offering sacrifices. I think that kind of thinking would have got him in trouble with his own party. Apparently, this was not your average scribe. And Jesus, in fact, recognized this insight in his answer. In the beginning of verse 34, Mark writes that Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. It's a word used nowhere else in the New Testament. It means to have mind. This scribe was thoughtful. He was well-versed in theology. He knew his Bible well. This man was trafficking with Jesus on a deeper level. He possessed a mind of his own. His personal theology aligned well with the contours of Scripture. And his surprising insight here makes Jesus' final words to him all the more stunning. We've seen the scribe's approach to Jesus and Jesus' answer, then the scribe's answer, and now finally we come to Jesus' announcement in verse 34. Jesus' announcement, look at it there in your Bible. "When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" You are not far from the kingdom of God. Read in one light, we could say, oh, that might be an encouraging word given to him, like saying, "Well done, keep going, you're on the right track, you'll get there." But read in another light, this is a devastating blow. Despite the scribe's accurate assessment of the law, despite his understanding of the priority of devotion towards God and service and love towards man, he was outside the kingdom. He was outside. Being not far from the kingdom of God might be a good thing if one was a complete stranger to the things of God. But this man was an expert in the law. He was like a professional Christian. He was a scribe by trade. And he's already demonstrated that without thinking, he could quote the Bible. This man was a representative scribe even. He was the one selected by his comrades to be sent to Jesus to test him. He was a chosen delegate from the Pharisees. And so with this man's impressive understanding of Scripture, with his accurate assessment of the weightier things of the law, we'd say, well, what is he missing? Well, what does he lack? And to answer that question, I draw your attention to two earlier passages in Mark. If you would, back up with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 13. Remember the incident when young children were being brought to Jesus, but his disciples were sort of rebuking them and sending them away? Look there with me, Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, to his disciples, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Recall that Jesus is here not referring that children somehow possess the kingdom because they are children, as if they're saved for the sake of their youth, but rather those who are like children. The kingdom belongs to those who are like children, to such as these. And he clarifies what he means in verse 15. Look there. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." To enter the kingdom, one must receive it like a child. We would say one must have childlike faith. Now keep this truth in mind as we turn to another passage, back up to the end of Mark chapter 8. Beginning in Mark 8:34, Jesus gave some conditions for salvation, or conditions for having eternal life, we might say, conditions for entering the kingdom. Look with me, beginning in verse 34. "And Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" So in order to have eternal life, one must lose themselves. They must take up their cross and follow Jesus, deny their own desires and follow Jesus. So what was the scribe in Mark 12 missing? Again, according to Jesus, he was not far from the kingdom of God. So what did he lack? Well, simply put, he lacked faith in Christ. He lacked a childlike faith in the Messiah. He didn't follow Christ. He hadn't denied himself. He certainly wasn't taking up his cross and following Christ. He certainly hadn't left all to follow Christ. He was a legal expert in the law, but he was not giving up everything to follow Jesus. His study of the law had brought him close, but he was still not there. He had not received it. And so here, I think it's no wonder that the whole place was stunned. This scribe, this religious leader, is silenced. He's not in the kingdom. No one else dares ask another question to Jesus. This influential, respected scribe's spiritual credentials were now shaken to the core. Apparently, a great knowledge of the law and a mastery even of the scriptures are not sufficient to save one. He knew the law, he knew it well, he knew the scriptures. Or we could say this man even knew theology. He knew the deeper things of the law. He knew the weightier matters of the law. But for some reason, he had not followed the law to its end. He did not follow the law to where it pointed. You see, the law has always functioned as a means of escorting people to Jesus. The commands have always served as a way of bringing people to the Savior. Recall the truth of Galatians 3:24. The law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. You see, when we fail to keep commands, it reveals to us that we're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what the law always does. It reveals our own human sinfulness. And so in this man's and all of his classifying and categorizing of the 613 commands of the law, this scribe should have let the law crush him. He should have realized that he can't keep the law. He should have let the law highlight his own sinfulness, his own inability to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, his own inability to love people the way he's already loving himself. And this should have really just crushed him. His failure to keep the law should have drove him outside of himself for help, crushing his pride. He should have recognized the hopelessness of his own condition. That's the condition we, of course, all share. And this scribe should have embraced Jesus as Messiah. And so rather than seeking to discredit him, he should have taken up his cross and followed Jesus in childlike faith. And we say, perhaps he did. Perhaps after some time, this perceptive scribe got there. Perhaps he was saved and born again. Perhaps this man eventually repented of all of his hostility towards the Son of Man and joined the ranks of the early church. We do not know. But I wonder how many like him are in our midst. How many like this scribe are in our midst? How many from our own ranks who possess a great knowledge of theology, who possess a great knowledge of the scriptures, but are ultimately not far from the kingdom of God? Not in, but they're not far from it. Those who perhaps have known a great deal about the kingdom, but somehow missed the king himself. And we say, well, how could we recognize such people? How could we recognize those who are not far from the kingdom? How could we recognize mere professors of Christianity before it's too late? Well, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by the way they live in Matthew chapter 7. Again, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And what does he say? What does he call us to do? Well, love God with all your heart. And then love people like you already love yourself. Give your absolute devotion to God and love people in the same way you already love yourself. And I'd say without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, without the transforming work of the gospel in your life, these two commands are impossible. We can never obey these commands in and of ourselves. And even after the new birth and after we've been given the power of God to obey, who among us has even lived one day where we fully kept these commands, where we love the Lord our God with all of our person, every ounce of our being? The answer is none of us have lived that way. But Christ did. Christ did. Every day of his life, Christ obeyed these commands perfectly. Where we fail again and again, hour after hour, Christ lived perfectly his entire life, which is what made him the perfect sacrifice. He was the only one who could die in our place, living a life that was fully pleasing to the Lord. Jesus suffered and died in our place. That's why he's our only hope. Without Christ, we would all be hopelessly lost, damned forever because of our rebellion against sin, because of our own inability to stop sinning, to stop rebelling against God. That's true of each one of us, but it wasn't true of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's our only hope. We trust in Christ. He's our only hope. And we see that revealed in this passage. It's what I wish this scribe would have came to, and perhaps he did, and it's what I hope that each of you come to see, that without Christ, we are utterly lost. We can never be saved. We need the one who perfectly obeyed the law, who loved the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, every day of his life. And only Jesus did that. So we worship him, and we follow him together. So let's bow and ask the Lord for help as we seek to obey his law. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, we could never do this. We could never obey the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, even one day if we could do this in our own strength, we can't. We can't love you like this. We're so distracted. Our minds go to a million things. We love ourselves far too much to love you in this way. And that's even after the new birth. And so we thank you for Christ who saves us from our sin. Lord, we long for the day when we'll be united fully and perfectly with Christ and in such a way that we'll never sin again. Lord, we know that day has not yet arrived. We're still entrapped in these sinful bodies trying to please you. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us who helps us obey. But Lord, we long for that day when you will return and we will have glorified bodies. Now, Lord, we pray for any here who have not come to Christ, who are missing the kingdom. They might know the Bible, read the Bible, but they've never come to Christ. They've never bowed their hearts before Christ. Lord, I pray that you would break their rebellion, break their sinful self-reliance, and may they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him as their only hope of salvation. Lord, we confess that's true. We don't have any hope apart from Christ. We would be damned forever apart from Christ. We would suffer your wrath forever apart from your Son. And so we thank you. We praise you for being a good and merciful and kind God, that you would condescend and save sinners like us. And we say, You have all the glory. All glory belongs to you and none to us. To your holy name be praised. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.